Turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Hebrews chapter 8. We continue with our ongoing Sunday night series entitled Persevering Unto Reward, Studies in the Book of Hebrews. This is message number 17. The entire chapter will be our text for this evening, 13 verses, but let's read the first six to start the message. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Imagine getting up one morning feeling very guilty about your sins. Your fellowship with the Lord has been affected, and you know it. So you go out into the pasture, and you find a beautiful, spotless male lamb. You pick up the creature, you carry it to the tabernacle. There you're met by a priest who hears your request to offer a sacrifice for your sins. He is there to help you and to minister on your behalf. He takes you to the altar. You put your hands on the head of that precious little lamb, symbolically transferring your sin to that animal. Then you take a large knife and you slit the throat of that animal. And you agonize as that thing has to die because of your sins. It lets out awful cries. You hate to kill an animal, for it's an awful and messy thing, and it costs you something too. But you're struck with the reality that the animal must die for you to find forgiveness. You know, I am truly thankful, and I know you are too, that we live in the era of the new covenant and not the old. I've titled the message tonight, A Better Covenant, taken right out of verse number 6. In what respect is the new covenant a better covenant? Well, I hope to give four answers to that question this evening, right out of the text. And let me start with the most obvious. We'll tackle that one up front, and it'll be the longest point. Point number one, the new covenant is better because it is established upon better promises as opposed to conditional promises. Now, let me say that again, and then I'm going to read verse 6 again. The new covenant is better because it is established upon better promises as opposed to conditional promises. And I'll explain this as we go along. But look at verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, referring to Christ, of course, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. We must remember that the old covenant was based upon a conditional promise. It was a two-way promise, was it not? Between God and his people. Now, to demonstrate that, I would like to go to the book of Exodus briefly, so put a bookmark here if you would. Let's go to Exodus 19, and let us see for a moment that the old covenant was indeed based upon a conditional promise. Look at Exodus 19 and verse number 5. God says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Look at verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Now, I think it's pretty obvious. It's conditional. God puts the condition on it. And he says there in verse 5, if you will obey my voice, then you will be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Israel in verse 8 answers, we will obey. Did they obey? No, they did not. Thus, as you know, the curses of the law came upon them, and God ultimately judged his people by sending enemies to defeat them and scatter them. And that happened, firstly, to the 10 tribes of the north, called Israel, in 722 B.C., when the Assyrians came in and invaded, and it was a terrible thing. I mean, they killed thousands, and they sent thousands more scattering, and they brought enemies into the land who would intermarry with the people who remained. It was a terrible thing. Then it happened to the 2 tribes of the south, known as Judah, in 605 B.C., and it continued on to 586 B.C., that period of time, when Nebuchadnezzar marched in, the Babylonian army, and they invaded and eventually destroyed the temple and knocked down the walls of Jerusalem. I mean, it was a horrible time. Here's the point. The people could not obey the law. They couldn't do it. Thus, the need for continued sacrifices. But look what God tells us here back in Hebrews now, if you go back with me, chapter 8, and look at verse number 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Well, that's a good way to put it. If the first covenant didn't have any faults with it, then why bother to bring around a second covenant? Okay, it's logical. But the point is, the first covenant, the old covenant, had issues. It was faulty. Now, it wasn't faulty because God, you know, made a mistake, obviously. It was faulty because God had intended it that way as a picture, as a type of him fulfilling the covenant and so on. And there's more than meets the eye here. We're not going to get into all of that tonight. But the old covenant had issues. It was faulty. Look at verse number 8 in our text. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And I think it's significant that he mentions both. This is a covenant for the whole nation. Incidentally, let me just throw this in. I might repeat it later in the message. But this covenant, the new covenant, is not with the church. The new covenant was made with Israel. Now, as we're going to see, we enter into it, praise the Lord. But the covenant was made with Israel and will be fulfilled by national Israel. Glory, hallelujah. God still has a plan for his nation. Look at verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's the old covenant on Mount Sinai. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Since the people could not keep their end of the agreement, the covenant was broken. It could not work. Therefore, God gave a second covenant known as the new covenant. And we're told in verse number 6 that it was and is established on better promises, much better promises. We'll get to that in just a moment. The old covenant was conditional, but here's the primary feature of the new covenant. It is unconditional. And that's thrilling. God made the promises unilaterally. Israel was not a party to the agreement in the sense that they didn't have to agree to it. God said, I'm going to do this. By the way, the covenant, as I said, was not made with the church, nor was it made with Gentile nations. The covenant was made with Israel and will be fulfilled by Israel. Now, thankfully, we as Gentiles have been grafted into the olive tree. And because we are Abraham's spiritual seed through Christ, we are heirs of the new covenant promises. And to that, we ought to say glory. Thank the Lord he's included us. Of course, it's important to understand that the new covenant was not sealed by the blood of bulls and of goats and of lambs, but by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. And that's going to come out resoundingly in chapters 9 and 10, which will not be the subject of our message tonight, but we will see that, Lord willing, in future messages. Jesus fulfilled the law's conditions. He could, therefore, make unconditional promises to the people. Now, what are these better promises? Well, they're listed for us in Jeremiah 31, but thankfully we don't have to turn to Jeremiah 31 because the writer to the Hebrews here quotes extensively from Jeremiah 31, and they're right here. Now, if you want to look up later on your own that other text, I'll give you the reference. It is Jeremiah 31, and it starts in verse 31 and goes down through verse 34. And you might want to read the broader context there to see the verses around and how God gave that. But look at verse number 10. We're going to give the four promises, the better promises here that characterize the new covenant. Look at verse number 10, where we find the first promise. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Here's the first one. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. So promise number one, God promised to internalize the law. No more external law on tablets of stone. Now the law would be internal, written on the mind, written on the heart. And we know that another feature of the new covenant is that the Holy Spirit himself would take up residence within each individual. And that did not occur in the Old Testament as an indwelling. The Holy Spirit came upon people, but he did not, as we understand it, indwell people. But he does today, ever since the day of Pentecost. So this first promise is glorious in that it provided the enablement for obeying the law. Never before could they obey the law. Do you know, Christian, that we can obey the law? Now, it's not of us. If I try to obey the law of myself, I'm going to fall flat on my face every time. But it's of Jesus. And Jesus lives within me through his Holy Spirit. And Romans 8 and verse 4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we can obey the law. We can keep the law. Thank the Lord because of the new covenant. That was something missing from the first covenant. Under the old covenant, man quickly realized, I am unable to keep this law. There's no provision. It was just a law that made demands. There was no Holy Spirit living within. There was no provision as we know provision. A new covenant, which came along, the new covenant contained a built-in provision for obedience. Well, that's definitely a better promise as far as I'm concerned. Now, there's a second promise in verse number 10. Look at the latter part of the verse. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Promise number two. God promised a personal relationship with them. God had desired this of his people under the first covenant. But because of disobedience and because of their fear under the old covenant, the people did not want a personal relationship with God. They trembled. Remember, they said they preferred that Moses be their go-between, their mediator. They didn't want to go to God themselves. They were scared. No, Moses, you go. You can read that in Exodus. And so as a result, God gave them the priesthood, including a high priest who would represent them in sacrifices offered on the annual Day of Atonement, and then the daily sacrifices that the lesser priests would offer. But the new covenant makes the promise of a personal relationship. And we know that as many as believe him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Isn't it glorious to think that we can become children of God? That's a better promise. We find a third promise in verse number 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. So promise number three, God promised fellowship with the Lord. Not just a relationship, but fellowship. Now, this is different than the previous promise, because the previous promise granted a relationship, I think, as sons of God. At least is my understanding. This promise takes it a step further. It says not only can you be sons of God, but you can actually have communion with God. You can have fellowship with God. You can come to know the Lord intimately. And I'm thankful for that. This was difficult under the old economy because sin kept getting in the way. Oh, maybe the leaders like Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb could know the Lord, they thought. But it could never be the case for the normal rank and file folks, so they thought. Their knowledge of God came through the words of the prophets and the leaders, people like Moses. But under the new covenant, we can personally know the Lord and commune with him. We can know his will. And you know what's exciting under the new covenant? We have a book. We have the completed revelation of God to man. We have the scriptures. And of course, we, as we've already said, have the Comforter, the Holy Spirit living within us. I don't know about you, but I think that's a better promise. We find a fourth promise in verse number 12. God says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Hallelujah. No more need to offer animal sacrifices. Here's the fourth promise. God promised to forgive their sins. He does the same for us, of course. Jesus paid it all. We don't have to go out to the pasture and find a little lamb and kill it. Terrible thing, wasn't it? Positionally, our sins are under the blood and forgotten. And because of that position that we enjoy in Christ, we can find family forgiveness, so to speak, of our ongoing transgressions. Here's what I mean by that. The day I got saved, God forgave all of my sins in a positional sense. But I want to remain in fellowship with him. So do you. Well, we sin on a daily basis, typically. And so we go to the Lord for restored fellowship. And we confess our sins. And someone might ask, well, why would we confess our sins if they're already forgiven and forgotten? Well, they're forgiven and forgotten in a positional sense. But for remaining in fellowship with our Lord, we have to go to him and say, "Lord, we need to do some family business here. Now, I'm your child, and nothing will change that, and I thank you for that. But we've got to do some family business. It's my fault. It's always our fault. And Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done, and I confess my sins." And you know what? He says to us, "Oh, my child, I am faithful, and I am just. And I will forgive you of your sins, and I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness." That's how we understand this verse and 1 John 1:9. See, in other words, positionally, all of our sins are forgiven. We're eternally secure. But practically, on a day-to-day basis, as we sin, we need to confess our sins so we can remain in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, I love 1 John 1:9. That's a promise I claim a lot. I know you do, too. Now, drop back with me and think about the four promises. First, a promise to internalize his law. Second, a promise of personal relationship with God himself. Number three, a promise of communion with God or fellowship with God on an ongoing basis. And number four, a promise of forgiveness of sins. Isn't that glorious? Wouldn't you say these are better promises? Oh, yes, of course. And they've been extended, as I said already, to us as spiritual children of Abraham. And for that, we can rejoice. Look at verse number 13. "In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." I think it's obvious, logically, that the introduction of a new covenant makes the former one old. The first covenant technically no longer exists. Look at the last phrase of verse number 13. "Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." That happened legally at the cross. We know that. But it happened practically when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. Think about it. The Jews could continue to offer sacrifices up until 70 AD. Now, God didn't want them to. He rent the veil of the temple. But they tried to continue. So what did God do? He destroyed the temple. There were no sacrifices after that. It was as if God was saying, you're not going to ruin the picture. You're not going to offer sacrifices. This is my will. And he brought that upon them by destroying the Romans in 70 AD. But legally at the cross, it was done. The new covenant is better because it's established upon better promises. Now that brings us to a second way. And I did say we'd spend most of our time on the first point. A second way the new covenant is better. Number two, the new covenant is better because it is based on a completed sacrifice as opposed to a continuing sacrifice. A completed sacrifice. Go back to verse number one. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Under the old covenant, sacrifices had to be offered repeatedly. We know that. And why is that? Well, the answer to the question is given in chapter 10, verse 4. If you want to flip a page over there to the right, look at chapter 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Well, you can't put it any plainer than that. It's not possible that bulls and goats, their blood, can take away sin. Now, I need to clarify something. This verse is not saying that the Old Testament sacrifices were of no avail. For if they were useless and of no avail, then why would God have ever asked them to sacrifice in the first place? So it's not saying that. Let's be clear. In fact, I would like you to go with me, if you'd bookmark this again, go with me to Leviticus chapter 5 and look at verse number 5. And it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that's an Israelite, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. Go to verse 10. And he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the manner, and the priest shall make an atonement for him for his sin which he hath sinned. And I'd like you to read the last phrase with me. And it shall be forgiven him. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Hebrews 10:4 says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. How do we understand that? Well, this says that when they offered sacrifices, they were forgiven for their sins. Let's go back to Hebrews 10 now and read that verse again, verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. They had to repeat the Old Testament sacrifices because the blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sins forensically. That is, legally. The sacrifices could only atone in a family sense, a familial sense. In other words, forgiveness within the family or restored fellowship. The Old Testament sacrifices were not like credit card transactions, keeping them saved until Jesus could come. No, I believe they were saved by faith on the basis of blood. And they remembered that fact in their annual Passover observance, much like we observe the Lord's Supper. And the New Testament confirms this typology for us because it says very plainly, the Apostle Paul said, for even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. What then was the purpose of the Old Testament sacrifices? It was to keep in proper fellowship with the Lord. That was the purpose. I view the repeated sacrifices under the Old Testament sacrificial system as I would view 1 John 1:9. And there's a lot of good scholarship out there to that effect. I'm not on a limb here. The point is that Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again, whereas Christ's sacrifice is once and for all, never needing to be repeated. Now, to be sure, I have to keep going to the Lamb of God. I have to say, oh, Lamb of God, forgive me, cleanse me. I agree with you about my sin. But you know what? He doesn't have to offer himself again. It's done. Hallelujah. But he does apply the blood. Because 1 John 1:7, I quoted it this morning too, says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. That's the tense of the verb there in the Greek. Christ's sacrifice was a done deal. I mean, it doesn't need to be repeated. The finished nature of his sacrifice, in fact, is seen in verse number 1. Verse number 1 says, our high priest sat down. Do you know the Old Testament priests, man, they hardly ever sat down. They were always busy. I preached a message some time ago. You might remember it in our Exodus series, A Day in the Life of a Priest. Oh, man, they were busy from sun up to sundown offering sacrifices. It was a nasty job, and it had to be repeated over and over and over and over and over again. But not Jesus. When he offered himself, he sat down. Right in the book of Hebrews, look at chapter 1, verse 3. The writer to the Hebrews emphasizes this, so I think we need to emphasize it. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In chapter 8, we see it again. Of course, we just read it a moment ago. Go to chapter 10 and verse number 12. Chapter 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 12 and verse number 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see a pattern there? Pretty clear, isn't it? Hard to miss. What's he saying? He's saying, look, Jesus doesn't keep offering himself. It's done. He sat down. He's not like those Old Testament priests, busy, busy, busy all day long offering. Wow. Glory. Hallelujah. That brings me to point number 3. How is the new covenant better than the old covenant? Number 3, the new covenant is better because its priestly administration is in the heavenly sanctuary as opposed to the earthly tabernacle. Let me say that again. The new covenant is better because its priestly ministration is in the heavenly sanctuary as opposed to the earthly tabernacle. Now go back with me to chapter 8, if you're not there, and I want you to follow along as I read verses 2 through 6a. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow, key word, of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For seeth, say he, that thou shalt make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Verse 3 reminds us that high priests are ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Since Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, we saw that in our previous messages, he must have something to offer. Now look at chapter 5 and verse number 1. And it reiterates this concept. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Okay, you can turn back to chapter 8 now. Jesus did have something to offer. Himself! And though he is finished offering, he continues ministering as a high priest in the heavenlies, as I said earlier, for the purpose of continuing to apply the blood that he offered once and for all. And he also intercedes for us. Prays for us. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus prays for you? Oh, I'm thankful for that. And he dispenses mercy and grace. That's why we're told to come boldly to his throne of grace, where we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. All these things are just wonderful. And he does those things, and this is key, in the heavenly tabernacle. The scriptures are very clear, and this is a marvelous thought, that the tabernacle prototype, that is the true tabernacle, is in heaven. I think it is safe to refer to it as the heavenly Jerusalem, because chapter 12, verse 22 of Hebrews calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. The earthly version made by Moses followed a pattern showed to him by God when Moses was up on Mount Sinai. We read that in verse 5 of chapter 8. But verse 5 here in our text also makes clear that the earthly tabernacle was a mere shadow of the heavenly prototype. Now, shadows, they fall far short of the real thing. According to one Greek lexicon, it could mean, the word shadow could mean a vague outline. Now, granted, God gave Moses some details. Nevertheless, because the earthly tabernacle is referred to as a shadow, it must be greatly diminished from the heavenly version in detail, in quality, and certainly in glory. Now, let me try to illustrate, just to help you if you're trying to think this through. When the sun is setting, the Statue of Liberty casts a shadow. In fact, I saw a picture of it on the internet. It's a very large shadow, of course, because the Statue of Liberty is a very large object. Now, if we knew nothing of the Statue of Liberty, had never seen it, but one day we saw its shadow and only its shadow, we could learn a few things about the Statue of Liberty. We could learn a little bit about shape, a little bit about its size, but we would be rather in detail or in the dark as to the detail. I think you would agree with me. But let's suppose a national park ranger sits down with us and he says, "Now, let me give you a few more details. You've seen the shadow, but let me give you some details." And from the details that he gives us, we could imagine what the Statue of Liberty might look like, and perhaps we could even make a model of the original, but it still would be lacking in splendor, lacking in glory. Wouldn't you agree? I think that's one way to illustrate how the earthly tabernacle, though it was a shadow, a reflection of sorts of the heavenly, was not the true thing. It was just a shadow of the true. Now, let me use another illustration. It's not mine. C.S. Lewis used it in one of his books, and it really helps me. He used an illustration to describe the difference between the present earth and the new earth. And I think his illustration is very helpful. And I'm going to leave the platform to try to illustrate this. But let's suppose that I go over here to this window, and I open these blinds, and I look outside. Let's suppose it's daylight. And I look outside, and I can get a pretty good view of what's out here. I can move my head a little bit, and I can look around, and I can see the lay of the land. But let's suppose that across the room over here is a mirror. Not another window, a mirror. This is a mirror. Can you imagine a mirror? Now, let's suppose I want to see what's outside, and all I can do is look in the mirror. You say, well, okay, if that shade is drawn, you can certainly see some things, but you're going to be lacking a lot. You're not going to get the full picture because you're looking in a mirror. You're seeing a reflection behind you of things that are outside that window, but it's very limited because a mirror is limited. Do you understand what I'm illustrating here? And C.S. Lewis uses that as an illustration of how the new earth is like looking out the real window. And the present earth, which is a copy of the new earth, but it's only a shadowed copy, is like looking in the mirror and trying to figure out what the new and magnificent is all about. Now let's put it in our tabernacle illustration here. Looking out that window is like looking at the heavenly tabernacle. And you ooh and you ah and you think, wow, the splendor, the glory, I can see all the detail. And someday we will. But then, looking in the mirror to try to see out that window is like the earthly tabernacle. It was just a shadow. I mean, you could see some things, but it falls far short of the glory and the splendor of the heavenly. Here's why. God pitched the heavenly tent. Man pitched the earthly version, And there's a vast difference between the two, though it could be argued that the earthly one definitely has some resemblance to the heavenly one. Now, why is it so important to understand this truth? Because, as we are told in verse number 6, our heavenly high priest has obtained a more excellent ministry. It is a full ministry. It is a complete ministry, a heavenly ministry. It is not founded upon that which is human and earthly, but rather upon that which is divine and heavenly. I don't know, that illustration helped me when I read it in Lewis's book. Let me give you point number 4 tonight. This is the final point. The new covenant is better because our mediator is divine as opposed to human. The new covenant is better because our mediator is divine as opposed to human. And because of that, oh, this is really exciting, we can all approach God. Whereas in the Old Testament era, only the high priest could approach God. And that on the annual Day of Atonement. Now, as verse 2 says in our text here of chapter 8, Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary that is in the true tabernacle. Now, I want to try to make some application here in this point. Approaching God is a very important concept in the book of Hebrews. God really wants us to approach Him. And I am grieved to think how many times in my own life I've not approached Him when He wanted me to. And maybe it was a situation where I needed help, and I didn't go to Him. I tried to figure it out myself. You ever been there? Yeah, we all have. That's a mistake. But, you know, maybe it had nothing to do with help. Maybe it was just He wanted me to approach Him, to commune with Him, because under the new covenant, I can do that. But how many times did I fail to do that? He invites me to. Indeed, He commands me to come boldly. And how little do we approach Him? So I want to say again, approaching God is a very important concept in the book of Hebrews. I'd like to try to illustrate that for the remainder of the message. Look with me at chapter 10 of Hebrews and verse number 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers." You could write a note in the margin of your Bible, circle the word comers, and write the word approachers, because that's what it means in the Greek. "Can never make the approachers thereunto perfect." Here's what it means. Under the Old Testament economy, worshipers approach God by means of blood sacrifice, and that only through the priests, we know. Now, I have a little note here in my notes that I'd like to share with you. The Israelites were saved on the basis of blood, as we are. It was by faith alone. For example, applying the blood to the doorposts at that first Passover was the basis for by which they were saved. They were saved by faith on that basis of the blood. And they were sanctified or kept in fellowship with God on the basis of blood. And that was through the Old Testament system of repeated animal sacrifices. And really, for us, there's no difference. We're saved by faith. That's it. But it's on a basis. It's on the basis of the blood. It's on the basis of the blood for salvation. And I could read for you Romans 5:9. We won't go there tonight. But it's also on the basis of the blood for sanctification. And I illustrated that in a message last Sunday afternoon when we did the Lord's Supper memorial service. And for that, you could write in your notes Hebrews 9:12 and 1 John 1:7. So just as in the Old Testament, salvation was on the basis of blood, and sanctification or continued fellowship with God was on the basis of the blood, so in the New Testament, it's the same. We're saved on the basis of the blood. We were sanctified on the basis of the blood. And it's all by faith. So when approaching God throughout history has always been on the basis of blood. And I think it's important to remember that. Now, go with me to Hebrews 11 and verse 6. I'm building a case here. Hebrews 11, 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Did you catch that? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that, what's the next word? Cometh. It's the same Greek word we saw in, what, chapter 10, verse 1? The comers there were the approachers. Here, he that cometh is he that approaches. Again, same Greek word. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes, he who approaches God, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We know from verse 4 that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. It was an animal sacrifice. I believe there was blood involved. We know from verse number 7, Noah offered sacrifices, animal sacrifices. There was blood involved. We know Abraham, verse number 8, he also offered blood sacrifices. But what about Enoch? In verse number 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Chapter 11, verse 6 says that God rewards those who approach him in the right fashion. And we know that that right fashion is on the basis of blood. I think we could reasonably conclude, though I can't be dogmatic, okay? But I think we could reasonably conclude that Enoch came to God on the basis of blood too. And we are to come on that basis. Now, let's connect the dots to us. Go to chapter 4 and verse number 16. We're talking about the subject here at the end of the message about the importance of approaching God. Chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. See the word come in that verse? The fourth word of the verse? Guess what? It's the same Greek word. Let us therefore approach boldly to the throne of grace. Go to chapter 7, verse number 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come, that approach God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Go to chapter 10, verse number 22. Let us draw near. Guess what the Greek word is? Approach. Let us approach with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How do we approach? Here's the point of chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. We approach on the basis of our high priest who is continuing to apply his blood on the mercy seat in the heavenly tabernacle, that is the true tabernacle, in contrast to the earthly tabernacle, which was a mere shadow. Just as the high priest entered the sanctuary, that is the most holy place in the Old Testament, on the annual Day of Atonement to offer a blood atonement on behalf of the people, so Jesus, our high priest, is perpetually applying his blood on our behalf. Just as individuals would bring animal sacrifices throughout the year to the priest at the tabernacle as an atonement for their sins, so we as New Testament worshipers come to our high priest on the basis of his blood atonement, seeking continued forgiveness for maintaining fellowship with him. And we're told in Hebrews 13, 15, we continually bring him offerings and sacrifices of our praise and thanksgiving. Now look at 10:22. I believe you're still there. It says that we approach in full assurance of faith. In other words, here's the idea as I understand it. We approach God with the full confidence, because we are trusting this in the full confidence that it is his blood atonement that not only saved us, but continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we do that on the basis of his blood. Look back up at verse 19 of that same chapter. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us approach with a true heart. In other words, we approach God in full faith and confidence, knowing he's going to do what he said he would do, but it's on the basis of his blood. And chapter 7, verse 25 says, he saves continually and completely, is the idea of the verse, those who approach God by him. Who's him? Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 16 says, we're to approach our high priest boldly for mercy and grace. May I add this? It's out of Hebrews, but Ephesians 2:18 says, it's only through him that we have access by one Spirit to the Father. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And I told you in a message a few weeks ago that I personally do not believe that verse is a salvation from eternal condemnation verse. I believe in the context. Context would dictate that it's a sanctification verse. It's a fellowship with God verse. If you look at it in its context, Jesus is with his 12 disciples in the upper room, and it's the eve of his crucifixion, and he's telling them how they can draw nearer to God, and he's saying, it's only through me, Jesus. Wow. Philip Morrow, a writer of the 19th century, said this, and I quote, although the saints of God on earth have received a new birth from God, the washing of regeneration, nevertheless, they have sin in them, and they are occupying the mortal, death-doomed bodies of their humiliation. Therefore, they may approach God only through the high priest, the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. End quote. Now, here's the point of tonight's message. What a saint, that's those of you, does with this truth, how he lives accordingly, how he approaches the heavenly high priest, if at all, determines whether he will enjoy the heavenly Jerusalem or whether he will remain in the earthly Jerusalem in the coming kingdom. I believe that's the point of the book of Hebrews. So catch this at the very, very end of the message right here, and I'm almost ready to close. Whether you approach God on the basis of the blood, and whether you do so with frequency, I believe Hebrews is telling us will determine to what extent we will be able to reign with him later on. Let me put it this way. Your fellowship with God now determines what you'll be able to do with him in the future, whether you reign with him or not. You say, these things are serious then. Oh yeah, they're serious. The book of Hebrews is for us. It's not for supposedly lost people, you know, who profess to be saved and we need to help them see some things. No, no. The book of Hebrews is to us. And it's to help us to persevere unto reward. May we do so. Let's bow in prayer.